If I look a little tired, I am. Men's retreat this weekend, that's why we don't have guitar players, and a lot of the men are missing. Actually, the Marines were looking for a few good men, and I signed them all up for you ladies. All the wives are high-fiving. Yeah, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. No, that's not what happened. We were at Murrieta Hot Springs, and you don't sleep a lot, but you eat a lot. Matter of fact, Roman thought he heard the trump of God sound, but it was his roommate I heard. I won't tell you who that was, but Roman was waiting for the dead in Christ to rise and for him to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But we had a great time. And the 2 weeks vacation I had where I got all my rest has just been sucked out of me, and so I'm exhausted again. So whenever we sing, He is exalted, I think, I am exhausted. He's exalted, I'm exhausted. So anyway, when we are weak, He is strong, isn't He? So, you know, sometimes as believers, it's almost like a blessing to be weak, isn't it? That way, how can you compete with God's glory? And so this morning, I'm really excited to share with you what we have in God's Word. I am not Richard Dawson. This is not The Family Feud from your television set. This talks about the feuds that can happen and often do happen. I know you guys won't believe this, but in the church. Sometimes there are feuds in the church. And I think it's important that we be wise in these things. What I love about the Word of God is He gives us preventive maintenance. Remember PM, you guys, when you're in the service? PM is preventive maintenance. And because things like this do happen in the church, God gives us wisdom and knowledge and insight and how to either cut them off at the pass or, should they happen, to deal with them. I like the fact that so far so good in this church, the only splits we have are bananas, banana splits. So they don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. How do you like? That's a healthy church. Well, no one needs a Bible. Praise the Lord. We just worship the Lord in song. Let's worship Him now in His Word, okay? His Word is worship, isn't it? That's why when the Lord asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" He told him, "Feed my sheep." If a pastor loves Jesus, he feeds his sheep. And what does he feed him? The Word of God. The meat out of God's Word. No steroids. The church out there got enough of this stuff trying to creep in. I call it spiritual steroids. We love the meat of God's Word. Let's look at God's Word together. James chapter 4. And this is what the Word of the Lord says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, exclamation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoa, James gets right down to business. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Another exclamation point. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And Father, with our own free will, we do humble ourselves before You this morning. You are God. And we do pray in Jesus' name and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would speak to us, that You would change us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word deeply implanted within good soil in our hearts. No rocks, Lord, no weeds, no hardness, just good, rich soil. And that we would put this seed in our hearts today, that we would even, as David said, hide your word in our hearts that we would not sin against you. So, Lord, you be the teacher through your word, through your spirit. We just lay ourselves down before you. Open Bibles, open hearts. You, as the great physician, Lord, do the surgery that we much need. And we thank you for that, that you love us so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Fasten your seatbelts. I remember this old poem from years back. To live above with the saints I love, wouldn't it be glory? But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's a different story. We kind of chuckle, but it's the truth, isn't it? One of the things I noticed right away as we went to the conference, we shared the retreat with Pancho Juarez out of Montebello. We had a bunch of guys from East L.A., a bunch of our guys from the desert. And they really didn't know who the speakers were, which was cool. I was flying below the radar. Because sometimes people, when they hear you're a pastor or a speaker or something, they treat you differently. I don't like that. And you know what I noticed about these guys, the other guys? They treated me special, man. Just because I'm a Christian, a brother, a human being. I thought, you know what? I hope that when you came through these doors this morning with the people that you met, that you felt special today. That you felt loved, that you felt encouraged. That's what the body of Christ is all about. It was great. Young and old, just gathered together from all parts of the country, all parts of the world. Sinners saved by the grace of Almighty God. And man, we had just a blast. This morning, as we look into these 10 profoundly simple but simply profound verses, there's a lot of conviction here. But what I love about the epistle that James wrote to the church is that he didn't write it to clear house or clear the house. He wrote it to clean up the house. And sometimes we need that preventive maintenance in the body of Christ because Jesus Christ is coming very soon. I hope you know. And he's coming for a bride without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. And that's why we love God's word. It's the washing of the word, renewing of our mind, cleanses us, purifies us. And God shows us how to conduct ourselves in his church. It belongs to him. And so it's pretty evident here this morning, the first few verses of chapter 4, that there is a family feud going on. This was 2,000 years ago. And sadly enough, there are still family feuds going on in the church today. And folks, it shouldn't be that way. Don't raise your hands. But I bet if we had those that have been involved in a church split raise their hands, I think you would probably be shocked at the number of people that even probably even came to this church from a church split of some sort. And even sadder yet is there are those sitting at home today without even going to church because of a church split. Because God's people just can't get along. Because of what we see here in the first verse, wars and fights and criticism and gossip and slander and all of this stuff. You know, over petty things. You know what I found? It's petty things that divide churches. Things that really don't mean a whole lot in light of eternity. When things like that happen, I think, man, there's some folks in the church probably ought to switch to decaf. They're just irritated with everyone. You know, it's like too hot, too cold, just right. The Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You know, always got to complain. There's never any contentment or balance. It's like, what's up with this? And so we see here James is writing about a family feud within the family of God. Oftentimes people, when they see a split, something happens, they leave and go, they say, how in the world could this ever happen? Well, you just answered the question. In the world. You see, the world creeps into the church. The church becomes worldly because of worldly Christians. Carnal Christians. Paul has a lot to say about that in a number of his epistles. We'll touch on a few here in a moment. But part of the reason being, of course, that there were unsaved people in the church. There's unsaved people in every church. There's the saints and the ain'ts, but they're mixed in. Jesus said the wheat and the tares would grow together, didn't he? They look the same, little sprouts. I look out and I see all you little sprouts out there. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. It's not up to me to judge who the saints and the ain'ts are. All I'm called to do is just scatter the seed, deliver the mail, and God does the rest of the work. Just be faithful. Some plant, some water, God brings forth the growth. Now James asks, where do these wars and fights come from among you? And if you're sitting here this morning asking that same question, God gives us the answer in verse 4. Check it out. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's the answer to that question. It's worldliness, ungodliness. It's when you can't tell the difference between the church out there and the world out there. It's like, it's hard to tell. It's the wheat and the tare thing. And so there's our answer this morning. That's kind of the springboard for the whole section, the 10 verses that we're going to do here this morning. Friendship with the world. Pastor Joe, I thought Jesus told us that we're to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love everyone. But what he's talking about here is loving the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that constitute a worldly Christian. It almost seems as though it should be an oxymoron, huh? Worldly Christian. It just doesn't link up. It doesn't fit together. Worldly Christian. You see, the central truth of this verse is found right there under our nose. That's why I always refer to this as Facebook. God wants us to put our face in the book. Get your nose in the book. Facebook, original Facebook. Is that for me? Just lost my train of thought. Facebook. And so that's why it's so important in this fellowship. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole Bible. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Some of it's very convicting. Some of it's uplifting. But we need it all, don't we? We need a well-balanced meal. And by the way, if you have your phone on, please turn it off. The church is in the world, but it's not to be of the world. And there's a difference there. Yes, God has put us in the world as salt and light, the church. And yes, the Christian is in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are not to be worldly. There should be something different about us. We should be sanctified and set apart. I was teaching about Joshua crossing the Jordan at the men's retreat this weekend. And before they crossed over, the Lord says, I want you guys to sanctify yourselves. What that means is we need to just kind of clean up our acts spiritually before the Lord. And you know what? I think it's a good thing, even before you walk through the doors of the church, even in the car, in the parking lot, whatever it is, before you come to church, we need to sanctify ourselves. Because sometimes we get all this contamination out there in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And it's good to be able to come through the doors sanctified, set apart, ready to worship the Lord, ready to hear from the Lord, and have God speak to us directly from His Holy Scriptures. So we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. Holy and faithful Christian living is exactly that. It involves separation from the world so that we aren't caught up in the countless contaminations that are out there. We don't have to go very far, do we, to become contaminated by the things of the world. And the term worldly means carnal or fleshly. It's sarkekos, S-A-R-K-E-K-O-S in Greek. And what that means, the term for worldly that Paul uses, is it's controlled by lust and animalistic desires. It's the unregenerate person. The person that lives by their senses. The person that does not walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, but everything is their sensual feelings. That's what they're led by. And the church at Corinth, Greece, was exactly that. Paul wrote two epistles to that church because of the worldliness there. And Greece was a pretty carnal place, would you say? If you look at their history. But you know what? I think America is 100 times worse. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? And so I wonder what type of epistle would be written if there was First and Second America. Wow, we're worse than Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal babes in Christ." He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for unto now you were not able to receive it." Imagine that. Having a church filled with babies. Just doing nothing but filling milk bottles and changing diapers. With adults. We're talking adults here. You see, yes, we could say we get on the milk, we crawl, if you would. But there comes a time when you got to get up on your feet and walk, would you say? Bill Hybels, the guy that started all the seeker-friendly stuff in Chicago, Illinois, finally wrote a book and said what he ended up with the seeker-friendly thing is with a bunch of people in diapers. There were no spiritual mature believers in that church, and he ended up with a bunch of carnal people. And you know what? That's exactly what happens when you give people nothing but cotton candy and all of the junk food. I refer to the carnal churches, these big churches filled with all of this feel-good stuff. I compare it to baseball. I'm a baseball buff. And what ruined baseball a few years ago was steroids being injected into players. And what happened? They had a false sense of power and strength. And these big churches that are carnal, that don't have the Word of God, are churches that I believe are filled with spiritual steroids. People are more concerned today with nickels and noses than they are having mature believers in their church. I would much rather have a bunch of people like the Bereans, man, filled with the Holy Spirit, Bibles in their lap, notebooks, pens, you know, just getting into God's Word like the Bereans who studied the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. How many read ahead? Don't slip your hands up again to what we're in today, just to see what the Holy Spirit says to you, rather than just coming here and see what God's saying to Pastor Joe. You guys need to study to show yourselves approved. You need to hold my feet to the fire. Not that I would ever, ever consider leading you astray, but you know what? It's good to hold your pastor's feet to the fire when it comes to the Word. That's why we give you Bibles. Nothing's hidden. We don't speak another language, Latin or whatever. No, this is it, folks. English, the Word of God. Greek and Hebrew, power of the Holy Spirit. Paul went on to say about the church at Corinth, bless you. "And even now," he said, "you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And the term there is heathens. Aren't you behaving just like heathens in the world? How sad. What a sad testimony to a church. And so here in the first verse this morning, the original language is this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's what James is asking. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Polemics is the term for quarrels in Greek. It means serious disputing. This was serious stuff. And conflicts is mache in the Greek. It means fighting. I'm sure glad that this church is filled with huggers and not sluggers. Hugging's great. Loving one another is awesome. We don't slug it out every Sunday. We hug it out every Sunday. But what it says here with the quarrels and the conflicts, both refer to violent personal relationships. There were some big problems in the church here. Bottom line, quarrels and conflicts and wars and fights within the church is not godly. It's against God's will for His church, and it's His church. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35? He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How does Jesus love us? Does He quarrel? Does He gossip about us? Does He bicker? Does He fight with us? Does He slug us or does He hug us? We're to love one another as Christ Jesus has loved us. He uses that term, love one another, three times in those two verses. "As I have loved you, that you also may love one another. And by this all men may know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It should be evident, right? You can't fake love. It's real. It's sincere. It's pure. It's true. Even in His priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to His Father that believers, He said, "Father, that they may be one as we are one." And what type of relationship does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have? Again, you don't see the quarreling. You imagine the Trinity quarreling with one another? That's bizarre. It doesn't happen. Because God is love. God is always love. That's who He is. Anything other than that is contrary to God. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's how the world's going to know that we believe in Christ as well. What a contrast in the last two verses that we saw last week in chapter 3. Look at verse 17 and 18 in chapter 3. We were talking about worldly wisdom compared to godly wisdom. And he says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom, is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? Those who make peace. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, right? The Hebrew word is shalom. The Greek word is charis. The peacemakers, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The wise man, as we see in those last two verses of chapter 3, is peaceable, peace-loving, able to make peace. The worldly man or woman, quarreling, conflicts, wars, fights. But in all reality, and I even had a lady after the last service tell me she loved the text today. I said, really, as difficult as it was? She says, yes, because I love the Word of God and its truth, and it's there for me to change my life. And you know what? That is a mature believer that will take the hard things and the good things and say, yes, thus saith the Lord, that's the Word of God. It's not just someone's opinion. But you know what? This is God's Word. And I love the fact that God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us James chapter 4 because it's preventive maintenance. It's so that we, as this body, can prevent these things from happening. God's mathematics. He loves addition. Sometimes blessed subtraction. Multiplication. Healthy sheep multiply. But God hates division. Loves addition, subtraction, multiplication. God hates division. Read Proverbs chapter 6. He talks about that. And so we have preventive maintenance this morning, that the body of Christ would be aware of the possibility of these things happening. Why? Because it's happened for 2,000 years now in various places. And this way we can prevent them from happening. And if they start, God will show us how these wars can be stopped. And that's good news. You know, there's too many other awesome things that God wants to do in a fellowship rather than just have these petty differences, this bickering and all this stuff. You know, this isn't new. This has been going on for 2,000 years. But Corinth wasn't the only church that Paul challenged in the area of getting along. There was a number of churches that had problems. The fifth chapter of Galatians, wouldn't you know? Paul said that they were biting and devouring one another. Imagine that. I love the fact that since we are Calvary Chapel, the biting takes place down at the In-N-Out or Red Robin or wherever you guys go. But isn't it sad that people would in the church, they would bite and devour one another? I heard the term sheep bites before I went into ministry. I thought, sheep bites, what's that? They eat grass, right? No, they bite pastors' ankles. They're carnivorous. They nip those nasty little sheep sometimes. Sheep bites. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul was dealing with Christians who were suing and cheating one another. How's that for love? Sue someone in the church, cheat them out of something? Wow. Ephesians 4. They had problems too. Paul wrote a whole chapter on spiritual unity in the church. How about Philippians? Had a couple of gals in the church having some problems. Euodia and Syntyche, I guess that's how you pronounce their names. It's bad enough having some problems in your Christian life and, you know, having some skirmishes with people. But how would you like your names written in the Bible for 2,000 years? You'd be able to see, yeah, man, Eudeus and Syntyche, 2,000 years. He's been looking at those two gals going, man, who are they? Well, only the names have changed, unfortunately. Because in some churches, these two still exist. But Paul had to write Philippians 4, 1 to 3 about these two gals. So do you think that we here at Calvary Chapel Palm Desert are exempt of things like this happening? Absolutely not. But again, God gives us His Word so that we are aware of these things. So that you can do the preventive maintenance. God has not called me to police the body of Christ. He's called me to shepherd the flock of God. And what happens with healthy sheep multiply, they reproduce. And what happens when somebody comes up to you and says, have you heard about so-and-so? Or when someone's spreading some gossip of some sort, someone's trying to really stir something up and gather an army. You ever notice those people like to gather a little army? You can say, brother or sister, let me pray for you. Let me tell you what Scripture says, that God hates those who cause division amongst the brethren. Nip it right in the bud. You know what I do oftentimes? One of two things. I say, I just want to let you know that when you're talking to me, you're talking to them, because now I have to go to them. So whatever you have to say, it's like I'm just going to pass it on for you. It's amazing how things change all of a sudden. Wow. Or another good one. Why don't we pray for a brother or sister so-and-so? You talk about conviction. When someone comes up with gossip and you take them and say, let's pray for brother so-and-so. And you pray, dear Lord Jesus, and you intercede and pray and bless and all that stuff. And then you wait for them to pray. And they can't even get it out of their mouth. They're convicted. But pray for them. Say, let's pray for this person. And nip it right there in the bud. It's so, so important, isn't it? That we conduct ourselves in the church, the body of Christ, as He lays it out before us. Preventive maintenance is so, so important. One of the many hats that a pastor has to wear is a Smokey the Bear hat. Yep. Rowling and a growling and a sniff in the air. You know, there's fires out there. Some of them you have to learn to put out. Some of them you just have to let them burn out. Sometimes pastoral burnout comes from having to put fires out, believe me. It's not just teaching the Word of God. You know, if a guy's just a teacher, that's all he does. But when you're a pastor teacher, then you're to oversee the state of the flock. And there's a difference there when you put that name pastor behind your name. And so rather than one day having to say, man, where did this come from? God, because it's His church, tells us right there in verse 1, and the second part says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James hits the nail right on the head here. And I love James because he doesn't pull punches. He just says, hey, we got to deal with this. I got saved and discipled in a church with a pastor just like that guy named Raul Ries. And this guy didn't pull any punches, but I loved it because he told me the truth. You get a little heavy-handed every once in a while, but you know, some of us knuckleheads need a little heavy hand every once in a while. And yeah, go for it, you know. And then when Raul was away, Pastor Chuck Smith's assistant, I don't know if any of you guys ever remember Romaine, former Marine Corps Master Sergeant, he'd come in and just put us through the shredder. We'd go, yeah, thank you, Romaine, that was cool. We need that every once in a while. These guys, these fluffy guys that just hope that it'll go away, think good thoughts. 12 steps to a better you. That don't work. In God's flock, it's got to be dealt with. He says it comes from here, your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Carnal desires. The war in the church is caused by the war in the heart. The word pleasure there, in the first verse is, check it out, hedonon. Does that ring a bell? That's where we get our term hedonist or hedonism or hedonistic. That's the person that is into just the gratification of their senses, the natural man, the fleshly man, the carnal person, that it's all about just gratifying their flesh no matter what God's Word says. And this is the type of person that Jesus referred to in the sower and the seed that was the thorny soil. You know, you had the hard soil, you had the rocks. The thorny soil was the one that would sprout up a little bit, hear the Word, get excited, emotional experience, sprout up. But then the cares of the world and the natural carnal desires would choke that little sprout out. That's what we're talking about here. And so Paul describes, as a matter of fact, I'll put my ribbon here. I'm going to turn left a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I will read to you what Scripture says about a hedonistic person. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll just read it for you. It's only a few pages away in my Bible, so it can't be far in yours. 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Boy, are we not there? You tell me. Look at these things. Look at these examples. And you tell me if we're not there today, okay? Check it out. Men will be lovers of themselves. You can buy Self magazine at the grocery store. So you can love yourself. You want to be miserable? Love yourself. Man. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. If people weren't lovers of money, we wouldn't have the lottery. If they weren't lovers of money and covetous, we wouldn't have these casinos around here. You think people aren't greedy? Love money? Don't you think that that's the answer to happiness? Hit the big one? How many people you know hit the big one? I know a lot of people took a big hit. I know a lot. Believe me, in ministry, I run into a lot of people that are taking big hits because of the casinos. Look at this. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. Why is it that you can, in the news media today, they can say anything they want to about Jesus Christ, but if you take a shot at a false religion, people get upset. Oh, you burned the Quran, or you said something about Allah. False God, why not? The Quran is not a holy book. This is the only holy book on the planet, the inspired Word of God. Not the Book of Mormon, not Watchtower, God's Holy Scripture. And I'll take it to the bank. Nothing else is given by the inspiration of God. Notice what he goes on to say. Disobedient to parents. Got that lately around here? Unthankful, unholy, unloving. Three uns there. They probably even drank the un-cola. Fourth one, unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control. Boy, look at the people that are out of control today. Brutal. Despisers of good. Calling good evil and evil good, aren't they today? Anything that's evil, they call it good. Anything that's good, they call it evil. Do you know that in Massachusetts they're trying to pass a bill banning this book because they say this is hate literature? Ted Kennedy started it before he checked out. Hate literature. Because it talks about perverted behavior, certain lifestyles that God abhors. Fasten your seatbelts, man. In the next few years here in America, should God give them to us? I believe the church is really going to get healthy. You know why? Because persecution is healthy for the church. It was the persecuted church in the book of Revelation that was the strongest. It's the only one that didn't get a rebuke from the Lord. Because spiritual health comes with persecution. Notice. It says, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. That's not your boyfriend or girlfriend, the haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And there's a lot of forms of godliness out there. Gee, aren't they pious? Aren't they a pious person? They're devout. Oh, they're a devout Christian. Devout. Sounds spiritual to me. I'm devout. But that's what he says. Back to James. You kind of see where things are going with James. Why we have to have a letter to the church and a section of scripture like this? Because this is what is going on in the church. It's these hedonistic desires. Hedonistic desires always lead to hedonistic actions, don't they? It doesn't work any other way. If you're acting in a hedonistic way, you're going to carry it out hedonistically. Selfish desires, selfish actions. And this means that when any strong or sinful desire or lust is not gratified, then these people, these carnal or worldly people, are prone to lash out in angry frustration. And that's where this is leading here. And notice what James says. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask.
The word murder, of course, is phonuo, which means murderous hatred. Jesus said if you hate somebody, you've murdered them in your heart, which leads to extremely destructive behavior. And the other term there, covet, zelao, means that someone is envious, jealous. They cannot get enough. They're not happy with what they have. Tenth commandment is what? You shall not covet. And it's interesting that the tenth commandment can kind of be related to all of the other nine. Because if anything other than God is on the throne of your heart, that's your God. And so there are other gods before him. You lust after other things. You can covet someone's spouse. Adultery. Shall not commit adultery. You can covet someone's possessions and steal. And so all of the other nine have to do with covetousness. And they all just kind of line up there. Selfish desires lead to selfish actions, which even lead to, notice verse 3, selfish praying. I mean, people can have selfish prayers. Yeah. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may what? Spend it on your pleasures. Now, I wonder sometimes how these TV evangelists get away with it. That if you don't have enough faith by naming and claiming whatever you want. I've heard these preachers say that, you know what, if you're not driving a Rolls Royce, brother, you just don't have enough faith. And if you're still sick, you don't have enough faith. Really? Tell Job that. You know, I see some of the things that are being proclaimed today, and it's just like, man, what has happened? Well, I can tell you what's happened. They've gotten away from the Word of God. And so these people pray for things which lead to just selfishness. That's the bottom line. Me, myself, and I. And as we see, selfish people are always unhappy people. You ever see a happy, selfish person? If they were happy, they wouldn't be selfish, right? That's pretty obvious. If they were content, they wouldn't be selfish. But you see, they never enjoy life. They're never thankful for what God has given them. Instead of being thankful for what they do have, they're always complaining about what they don't have. And so they can't get along with others because other people have things they're jealous of and they want it. Why did God bless you with that and not me? You've got a new Rolls Royce because you claimed it. And I'm driving this moped. Poor me. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on yourself. Jesus said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name. And that's the key. If you can ask for something in Christ's name, that it's going to be something that he desires you to have, right? You're not going to ask Christ for something that's going to harm you or ruin you. God is not going to give you something that's going to steal your heart away. And he knows what you can handle. And he knows what we can handle. And if you having to pray, give us this day our daily bread to keep you on your knees, then God will keep you on your knees by just providing you daily bread. But if you can handle a little bit of prosperity, whatever it may be, there's nothing wrong with that. There are many, many wealthy Christians, but they're the ones that can handle it. Some have 3 talents, Jesus said. Some have 1 talent. Be content with the talent that you have and glorify God through it. But here we see in verse 3, the selfish person praying with selfish motives that they may spend it on themselves. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus tells us to ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. And yet the worldly, warring person asks with the wrong motive, as if God is this heavenly ATM. God knows their motive, evil or wicked. God knows their heart. He knows that what they can be trusted with and what they can't be trusted with. The term selfish pleasures is dapano. What that means is to completely squander all that they have. The same term that's used for the prodigal son who wasted his inheritance, spending it upon themselves. James says, you don't receive it, God won't answer it, this type of prayer, because it has inappropriate motives. That's the bottom line. You ask in amiss. Amiss is kakos in Greek. It means you ask for things that are bad, evil, sick, diseased motives is what the term means. You see, God promises to provide all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And so, here's a tough question for you. who was the poorest person that ever walked this planet. Same person had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Same person had to borrow a coin, talk about paying taxes. Owned nothing, never owned property. Why? Because this wasn't his home. And yet so often believers live as if this is our home. And we don't store up treasure in heaven. The Lord tells us to store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. You see, if men were content with what they have and what God has provided for them, the world will be a different place today. There wouldn't be crime. People would be breaking in and stealing and taking things. Paul says to Timothy, and having food and clothing, in these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6:8. Food and clothing. That's all God promises us. I look around the room and it looks as though you guys are all dressed. So God's bless you today. You guys hungry? Probably. I hear some stomachs growling. But if you can't afford something to eat after the service, come see us. We'll take care of lunch for you. But God provides food and clothing for every one of us. And guess what? I believe that every single person in this room has an abundance more than food or clothing. We all do, don't we? Every single one of us. But are we thankful for what we have? Do you thank God for what you have? Or is it like you got to have more? Man, we need to be content. We need a lesson in contentment. In Luke 3:14, there's another one about contentment. Jesus himself said to be content with your wages. Whoa. Quit knocking your boss. Maybe if you quit taking so many coffee breaks and give him 100% of the time he pays you for, maybe you might get a raise and you might even get promoted. Years ago, I was a Christian business owner, had my own business, and honestly, the worst employees I had were the Christian ones because they thought, yeah, I'm going to hang out, put my feet up on the desk, hang out with the boss. Yeah, it's like, man, what's up with this? And it was the heathens that would come in, that would work hard, get them raises, the whole thing, and end up leading them to Christ and pray that they wouldn't develop the habits of the other Christians in the place. You know, help, Lord. If we loved our neighbors as ourselves, man, we'd be giving rather than getting, right? If we obey our Lord's command to store up our treasure in heaven rather than on earth, we would have less contentions in the church, is what James says. And God wants us to love people and use things rather than to use people and love things. And there's a difference there. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Even as there is physical adultery with the body, did you know that there is spiritual adultery as well? The term that's used in the old King James is those that go a-whoring after other things spiritually. The believer is married to Christ, and loving the world is an adulterous relationship against your Savior, spiritually. Committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to God. And as a picture, if you've ever read the book of Hosea, I remember as a brand new Christian, I read it and go, man, this is heavy. God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute as a picture of Israel. His people, because they were unfaithful to God. Man, her name was Gomer, by the way. Golly, can you imagine? But this is the child of God that joins himself to the world and is unfaithful to God. We call it being in bed with the world spiritually. Don't be in bed with the world out there spiritually. Why? It will drag you down. It will drag you away. See, it happen all the time. People think, yeah, it's cool. I can handle this. How many of us, don't raise your hands, have said about certain things that ended up just consuming us, I can handle this. A joke. Whenever we put that personal pronoun in there, we're in big trouble. Verse 5 and 6. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, when a believer lives in the flesh, he grieves the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We can grieve the Spirit. Grieve. Elmer Fudd. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You see, there is a holy, loving jealousy for us by God. He's not jealous of us, He's jealous for us. Just like we as husbands are jealous for our wives, and just as the wife is jealous for her husband. That's what we're talking about here. And the Holy Spirit is jealous for you and for me because He lives within us. And whenever we go after other spiritual things, committing spiritual adultery, we grieve the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Happens every time. It can't do anything else. The same Holy Spirit guards our relationship with God and is grieved when we sin against God, and God can't bless that. And so in verses 5 and 6, the picture is that again of the worldly, selfish, proud, self-centered sinner. And notice what it says. God resists them. The term in Greek means, according to Proverbs 3:34 as well, that God opposes them. Notice what he says. God resists the proud. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride was a sin of Satan. Pride caused Satan to fall from heaven along with one third of the heavenly host. That's how bad pride is. But here's the good news. I know we're sitting here going, man, this has been dismal, Pastor Joe, and dark and discouraging and depressing, and I'm just ready to check out. No, the good news is this, is that God always gives us the antidote. And we turn the corner right there in the last part of verse 6 where he says, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It's like this drink of living water finally after going through this dry desert of the carnal Christian here. God now gives us a drink of that living water. God gives us the cure. Isn't it great? That whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of anything, God always gives us the cure. He doesn't leave us hanging and beat us down and go, hey, you know. He always gives us the cure if we'll seek it out. He gives grace to the humble. What that means is he gives us unmerited favor. It means he gives us what we don't deserve. Hallelujah. God gives us the cure. Yes, he does resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verses 7 to 10. I have a 6-step program for you. That's not like John Corson's 12-step program. You know, John Corson's 12-step program. Step 1, repent. Step 2, repeat step 1 11 times. Now, we're talking about a 6-step program here that helps us to deal with what we've seen thus far. That's what I love about the therefores. People ask, what's the therefore? Glad you asked. The therefore always points back to that which was previously said. And so in pointing back to that which was previously said, he's going to give us the cure. Thank you, God. Now the good stuff comes. He doesn't leave us in this mess of fleshly, carnal, dark, dismal, discouraging, depressing stuff. He gives us 6 steps of repentance so that we can get our relationship back right with God. Step 1. Notice, very simply, 3 words. Submit to God. Submit to God. The term in the Greek means get in your proper rank. And that's an easy one. He's God and you're not. That should be simple for all of us. Submit to God. What that means is listen to Him. Listen up. Yo. That's the original California slang. Yo. You know. Listen to Him. Then obey Him. You see, if you listen to Him and you believe Him, then you're going to obey Him. Very simply, right? To submit to one thing means that you have to resist another thing, and that's step number 2. In order for us to submit to God, what do we have to do? We have to resist the devil. We have to push the devil away. I shared with the guys at the retreat yesterday. A lot of them are into going to the gym, Gold's Gym. And I said, you know, you guys get strong by pushing weights away. You get physically strong. And I said, here is God's key to God's gym instead of Gold's Gym. When you begin to push the devil away, it builds you up. It makes you buff, guys. How's that? It makes you buff spiritually when you push the devil away. That's what you got to do. Step 1, submit to God. Step 2, resist the devil. You got to draw near to God and resist Him. Resist means do not listen and do not obey. You listen to God, you obey God. To the devil, you don't listen and you don't obey. That's a no-brainer, huh? And so we do this using the Scriptures as the sword of the Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus did in the wilderness with Satan. He answered with the Word of God. Step 3, draw near to God. And notice this, He will draw near to you. Isn't that another great promise? Draw near to God. That's why we're here today. We're here to draw near to God. I don't want anything to deceive me. I don't want anything to hinder. I don't want to be blinded from anything. And so James gives us some good stuff here on how that we can really line up with what God desires in your life and in mine. And he says right there, draw near to God and he will. Notice it doesn't say he might. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And what that means is, if you've drifted away from God, guess who moved? If you've drifted away from God, guess who has moved? Not him. Sin always separates, but yet repentance and confession of sin always draws us near. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. There's no reason that you need to leave this place carrying your sin. We can confess our sin right on the spot. The minute you sin, confess it, get rid of it, get on with your life. Don't carry it around. Don't carry it on baggage. Your sin is either on you or on Jesus. He took care of it on the cross. But we have to give it to him. But you know what I find? There are people that just love to wallow in their sin. Self-pity. I'll just get these wonderful people at Calvary Chapel to feel sorry for me. And would you pray for me? And we go around here and there. Please pray for me. And God's going, what is wrong with me? I want to forgive you. And if you are carrying around the burden of sin to everybody in the church, you are in sin. You have now made them part of your sin. And you need to repent. You need to take it to God and quit taking it to everybody else. Email, you know, texting, telephone, all this stuff. You know what? God's waiting for you to repent of your sin and he'll take it away and God will deal with it. Don't hang your dirty laundry out in the church. Get rid of it. God gives us the solution. And it's wonderful to know that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So your sin is either on you or it's on Jesus. I shared, and the light went on. Every time you study God's Word, something, even no matter how long you've been studying the Word of God, all of a sudden something will register and you go, wow, I never thought of it that way. And what I shared with the guys yesterday, I talked about in chapter 3 of Joshua how the Lord pushed the waters of the Jordan back 20 miles. And it was a mile wide. And he stopped the water so over 1 million people could go across. And how God, you know, is so powerful that even Jesus, when he was in the boat with the disciples, remember the story? How when the storm was coming into the water and they're going, Lord, you left us out here to perish. And all of a sudden he stopped the winds and the waves. And what'd they say? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and the Red Sea and the universe and every little atom and everything that God has created obeys him except for one thing. And guess what it is? Mankind. Does that not blow you away? The light finally went on. Of all the things that God is in control, he's in full control of everything. Every breath we take, he knows the number of every hair on everybody's head in the whole universe throughout all eternity. But yet the one thing that doesn't obey him is mankind, who was created in the image of God and whom God sent his son into this world to die for. But yet man still chooses to disobey God. Doesn't that blow you away? I thought it was good anyway, and it just blew me away. Man. Step 4, verse 8. Notice what he says. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The priests in those days would take the blood of the sacrifice, put blood on their ears so they could hear God, blood on the thumb, the right hand, so their hands would be consecrated to God, and they would put blood on the right toe so they would walk with God. And it talks about setting apart everything that you have for God. And hands refers to those, the part of your body, it speaks of action. Cleanse your actions. Sanctify your actions before God. The heart speaks of our motives. And so we must forsake the outward and inward sin. And it's the double-minded man who's trying to have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it the world's way and God's way. Step 5, verse 9. Notice what he says. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's that all about? I even had a lady after the first service say, wow, I never understood what that meant. We're supposed to walk around crying and mourning and all that stuff. No. Let me tell you what James is saying. When we are truly busted, when we're truly broken, it's not a laughing matter. When you're truly busted and broken over your sin, there's nothing to laugh about. And I shared last service how I've seen altar calls where people come up laughing. It's not a laughing matter. When you're really repentant of your sin, you are busted and you're broken and you're done with it. We should. You know what? There needs to be more mourning in the church, shouldn't there? Over the sin of the people. We should mourn over our sinfulness, our coldness, our worldliness, our carnality. Why? Because godly sorrow. That means to see sin as God sees it. Godly sorrow produces brokenness unto salvation. Repentance unto salvation. And that's what godly sorrow is. Lament means when you look at your sinful condition, you're afflicted. You realize your own misery. To mourn means that you grieve and you wail over your sin. To weep, of course, is to sob. You know the prayers that really irritate me when somebody's confessing their sin is, Lord, you know my heart. What kind of repentance is that? Lord, you know my heart? That's why he had to come to the cross, because he knows all of our hearts. But true brokenness and repentance over sin is lamenting and mourning and weeping and not saying, Lord, you know my heart. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves such as who have a contrite spirit before him. Step 6, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Chuck Smith always says the way up is down. We humble ourselves. We have a free will. It's up to us whether we want to humble ourselves before God or whether we want to be proud and haughty before God. And that's step 6, that we would humble ourselves. The way up is down. And notice, humility is an act of the free will. A humble person is not one that says they're humble. That's quite the opposite. This is the proper response to sin. The term is to be prostrate before the Lord. Before holy God, lamenting and weeping and mourning over your sin. And you know what will happen? He won't leave you there in the dust. He will lift you up. Doesn't the second part of that verse say that he will lift you up? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He wants to lift you up. He lifts up. He comforts. He consoles the brokenhearted. But you've got to be brokenhearted over your sin. Lamenting and wailing and weeping over it. And you know what? This is more, folks. And I'll be real upfront with you today. This is more than just being stirred up by a sermon. I know some of you are going to think it's a heavy today. Oh, boy, I got stirred up by it. No, this is more than being stirred up by a sermon today. It's more than just an attaboy. Good job. No, it's more than just flippantly agreeing. Yeah, I need to change. Nobody's perfect. Praise the Lord. Where's lunch? That's not godly sorrow into repentance. Why? Because God can't lift you up if you don't humble yourself. It's conditional. When we obey, when we humble ourselves, there'll be two amazing results in your life. Number one, your life will be transformed. You will be so filled with joy and love and just so excited about Christ again because you checked the baggage at the cross. Secondly, it will affect the church, man. There'll be such joy. And I've often said the reason there's so much joy in this fellowship is because Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And you guys know how much you've been forgiven. Man, tons. And that's why we love so much. And you know what will happen? Then the war will stop. Isn't that great? That's why we have this section of Scripture. The wars, the fights, the quarrels, the conflicts, the cursing, the carnality will cease. That's good news. Isn't it? I think it is. That's God's desire for His church. But you know what? There will be those that will choose to just go right ahead and continue to be the victim. I'm just a victim, Pastor Joe. But you know what? That will only lead to being a casualty in the church. But you know what? You can obey God and repent, and you can become victorious in your life. That's God's plan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us these hard sections of Scripture for a reason. Because, Lord, you are coming for a bride without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. And we thank you, Lord, for the preventive maintenance that you do in your church. And, Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning, myself included, that we would heed these things, Lord. That it wouldn't just be another Bible study, another sermon, but Lord, this would change our lives forever from what we see, what we've heard, what we've planted within our heart this morning in your word. And before we close, I always like to give you the opportunity, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, to make today the day of your salvation. If you would like to be forgiven and cleansed, if you would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be a child of God and have a brand new heart and brand new life and brand new home in heaven one day, I'd like you just to stand right where you are before we close. I just want to pray a simple prayer with you. Anybody before we close this morning? Thank you, Lord, for our brother James. Thank you, Lord, for this simply profound but profoundly simple section of Scripture. And help us, Lord, always to love your word. But even more so, Lord, help us to obey it. The winds and the waves do. So help us, Lord, to walk in obedience to you, our Lord, our Savior, our King. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.